First Kings chapter 3. That's where we left off. We kind of blew through part of First Kings chapter 3, the end of last week. But I want to back up a little bit, mainly because I've still been trying to get my head around part of it, so we might as well start near the beginning. First Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Again, Solomon coming to the throne. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord in the wall of Jerusalem round about." Solomon starting out poorly, not his first wife. We mentioned this last week. When you do the chronology of Solomon, he's on the throne 40 years, and his son Rehoboam, who comes after him, was 41. This queen was taken as a wife after he took the throne, so that would mean that this was not his first wife. But it seems to be another of the political ones, and Solomon may be showing a chink in his armor, because he's going to make many political marriages. And certainly it keeps peace, because if you're married to if you're family with all of your opponents, then, you know, it certainly cuts down on the wars, but it's going to cost him a lot at the end of his life, because they're going to lead him astray. It says in verse 2, "Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places." The people were sacrificing in the high places that were left over from the inhabitants of the land. There was no house built. The tabernacle was still in Gibeon, but David had brought the ark into Jerusalem, and he had erected a temporary dwelling, so it was kind of, there was no definitive place necessarily, Gibeon having a high place, and that was where the tabernacle was. It would seem, with the presence of the Lord being at the ark, that's where worship should be, and yet because things were kind of in transition, they were just kind of doing what they wanted. Well, we'll worship God any old way. And it seems that Solomon is doing that. The only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places, you could read that except. In other words, he loved the Lord. He really did. He walked in the statutes of his father, except for this one thing. And what's going to happen is eventually that except for one thing is going to become the thing, and he's going to be sacrificing to other gods in high places, and it's going to be his demise. It says in verse 4, "The king went to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." 1,000 burnt offerings. Think about that for a minute. Any of you Maine agricultural society to some degree. 1,000 anythings. I remember we would do turkeys and maybe kill a dozen or so on a big day. 1,000 animals sacrificed. And it's not, I mean, it just told us that Solomon loved the Lord. This is not some gaudy show of religion. I think this is his heart. One thing about Solomon, I mean, we're going to see the dream again where he gets asked what he wants and he goes for wisdom, and the Lord adds so much to him that he's going to be fabulously wealthy. I don't think this isn't a show of his wealth. This isn't some sort of big, you know, like Jesus said, the ones who love to be seen dumping stuff into the offering plate, you know, blow the horn whenever they give. This is just his heart. He has a lot as the king, and he pours out his heart to the Lord. Does he do it in the way that the Lord would have him do it perfectly? No, that's why it tells us that he did it except or only he sacrificed in these places. But here he is pouring out his affection to the Lord in offering. And it says in verse 5, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God says, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. We see that it happens not a ton of times, but a lot in the Old Testament. Abraham had a vision of God. I don't know that it was a dream, it was a vision. We do have the one instance where Abraham was put in a deep sleep when God made a covenant with Abraham, but it doesn't say that Abraham was awake necessarily. It just says that he was in a deep sleep, and it tells us what God did. We see Jacob having an angel appear to him in a dream. We have the dream where he sees the ladder going up and down from heaven. Joseph has several dreams, most of them getting him into trouble, except for the one that allows him to rescue Egypt. Gideon, at one point, the word of the Lord is confirmed to Gideon by a dream. You remember when he was lining up to fight with Israel, his 300 men, and he was nervous, and the Lord had him go down by the enemy's camp, and a couple of the soldiers had their dream at night where a barley cake had rolled down in and took out a tent, you know, and Gideon was comforted by the fact that he was the cupcake in the dream that took out the big tent. So, but does the Lord still speak in dreams today? Well, I think he does. I mean, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that in the last days, the Lord said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. But there's this whole side of Christianity, or one whole area, that like really focuses in on dreams, like the interpreting of dreams, and there's books you can buy that tell you about, well, this stands for this, and these symbols are this, and they build this whole thing. I was reading some of the material on it this afternoon. I don't know. I know some of you guys have had dreams at times. I know Bob had one that was very significant in his life. The Lord showed him some things through a dream. I don't know, I had a horrible dream last night, some double murder thing I was involved in. I'm like, I don't know what that's about, but I'm hoping, I guess the real question is, what is from the Lord and what is from pepperoni? I mean, you just don't know whether it's something you ate late at night and you're... You ever have those dreams that are just so real? I mean, you wake up and you're really, like, upset by them, very troubled, especially the ones involving my kids, you know, when a kid gets hurt or something. I hate that. And you wake up and you think it's real, and even then you finally come to your senses and you realize it's not real. There's still a part of you that just doesn't feel right because you think, you know, I don't know, but is that really? I mean, here's the Lord appearing to Solomon in a dream, and he does appear to Solomon in a dream, and he speaks to him. The Old Testament prophets originally were called seers. And a seer is someone who sees, a seer. And they would have visions. And it would be crystal clear, you know, this would be a vision from the Lord. And here's Solomon, and he has one. But he's also going to write in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. You know, when you start getting into the whole dream thing, and you really start trying to lay weight on every dream, I personally don't think that God will go to the trouble to give you the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth and then, you know, speak to you in some cryptic dreams that you can only receive what he's trying to tell you if you happen to buy the right book and listen to the right set of teaching tapes by, you know, some obscure teacher. I don't think that's the way. I think if he wants to speak to you, he's going to speak to you. He's going to speak to you through his word. A verse in Jeremiah where it seems like the prophets... It's in Jeremiah 23, and the prophets of the day were like trying to lead everybody astray with their dreams. And we had this dream, we had that dream. And in Jeremiah 23:28, God says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I think the Lord may speak to some people by dreams still today, but when he does that, I don't think that's the norm, and I think when he does, it's always going to be confirmed by his word. He's never going to do anything contrary to his word. I would think most people who focus on those type of ministries, with the tick mark ministries, would do better to study the word than they would to study dreams and try to come up with universal symbols, because all of that stuff eventually boils down to, well, we know in dreams that animals always stand for this and that numbers always stand for this and these colors mean that. And it's like, well, how do you know? Well, in my experience, well, why would I follow your experience? Experience is a lousy teacher. Proverbs tells us the man who trusts in his heart is a fool. You know, why would, just because it's like the people who want to have, draw all kinds of doctrine based upon conversations with devils when they're doing exorcisms. And yeah, I believe in demons and I do believe that there's the time when they need to be cast out, but usually Jesus would say, shut up and go, and they're coming from the father of lies. Why would you believe him anyways? You know, why focus on that when the Lord gives you his word because he wants to speak through his word? So Solomon, he gets a dream, This is a personal visit from the Lord. He's in Gibeon. He just poured his heart out to God, offering 1,000 offerings. It says, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, and again, remember, Solomon is 15, maybe? Ask what I shall give thee. What do you want, Solomon? Ask what I shall give thee. How long did he think about that? You know, dreams, you ever have one of those things where you can have a dream in like a minute and it seems to take an hour? Like in that, you always have dreams like in the last, in between snooze hits. So you know they're at most 9 minutes long, at least on my clock. And yet, you can live like a year in that 9 minutes and it seems so real and you're feeling things and smelling things and tasting things. How long did he think about this one? Because who's expecting this? It didn't happen to his dad. His dad, it wasn't like his father said, okay, you know, like some of the old fairy tales. Okay, you're going to come to this person and he's going to ask you this. And this is what just, there was no instruction. Oh, and when you get a dream from God, make sure you ask for wisdom and not, for, I don't know. I would really have to weigh that one out. What do I want? I can have anything? Okay. First thing I want is 100 wishes. Give me 100 wishes, okay? Like, you know, ask for 3 wishes and the third one's going to be to ask for more. No, you can't ask. Okay, this rules. You can't ask for more wishes. Well, what do you want? I want eternal life. Ah, but you didn't ask for eternal youth. Ha, ha, ha. You'll be an old man forever. No, it's not like God isn't like that. What do you want? You know, the Lord, obviously, he knows everybody better than people know themselves. So he's a man looks on the outside. The Lord looks upon the heart. He apparently had enough of an understanding of Solomon to know how he would respond to this offer. Probably why I've never got this offer, because he knows enough about me about how I might respond. But look what Solomon says in verse 6. Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth." And just get a feel for this. Think about this, what he says here. Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him for this great kindness. And thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who's able to judge this, thy so great a people?" You know, I look at verse 6 and 7, and especially considering how poorly David did with his kids, like with Absalom and Adonijah and Amnon. When it came to Solomon, if nothing else, David had conferred upon him the fact that everything that I have, son, is because God has blessed me. I was a shepherd. I hung out with the sheep. I played some songs. I threw rocks, kept a stick, fought a bear once, lion. By and large, they just left me, the family, they left me out back with the sheep. I hung with the animals. God made me king. He gave me everything, everything that we have here. You grew up in the palace, but let me tell you what, I grew up in the field, and I got all that from the Lord. I don't know anything. I was a little kid. I wasn't even smart enough not to fight the giant. Everybody else in the army knew not to challenge the giant. I didn't know any better. And Solomon now says, look what you did. You did this to my dad. You did that. You did that. I mean, his heart was right before you. You said that, Lord, but everything that he had, you gave him. And we just went over at the beginning of this book, the last words of David, when David, after he, you know, tells his son about being a man and keeping the statutes of the Lord, he gives him some last minute advice. He says, you know, okay, Joab, you got to kill him, okay? I mean, you do whatever you think is right. But in case you don't know what that is, you got to put him to death because he can't be an old man and go to death in peace. Oh, and Shimei, the one who cursed me, I promised I wouldn't do anything with him, but you need to take care of him, okay? And I know you'll do what's right. And he gives him this counsel. And David, look, he's been around politics. He's been in there with Saul and dodged spears. He learned a lot of stuff. And he gives this last-minute advice to Solomon. And Solomon's got to be thinking, I'm really going to be the king, aren't I? I can't ask Dad anymore. I remember going through that, coming to that place where my dad wasn't around to ask questions because he just kind of took that for granted. I always did with my dad that he knew how to do stuff, and so I could ask him if I had a problem. And when you come to that place where Daddy's not right there, even when you move out, it doesn't have to be when they die. It can be just when you move away from Mom and Dad. And when you want to know, I mean, I still call my mother every time I have to cook corn on the cob because I don't remember how to do it. Ma, how long do we do this again? What do I put it in after it boils, before? I don't remember, you know. And Solomon coming to the point where he realizes Dad's not going to be here. And I've got this whole court full of people. In fact, they're all older than me. There's guys like Benaiah and Zadok, and they're going to look to me. I don't have a clue. I mean, think about it. I remember when we first came home from the hospital with Abby. She was born in the hospital, premature, had some issues, so we were there maybe a little bit longer than normal. But I remember when it was time to go home, looking at my wife and saying, I can't believe they'll let us take her out of here. I mean, I can't even change her yet. I have no idea how this works. There's no, I've got no license. I haven't proved myself. They just say, yeah, take it. Like, I know what I'm doing. That first night, thinking, what do we do? What if we've only done like a couple things? What, I'm not qualified for this. Lord, I have no idea. I got to bring this little kid up. And then they get old enough and they start asking you questions. And you think, I am so not qualified. No, even now, I mean, this is my first go-around. Every year with, now I've got a 12-year-old daughter. It's my first time, honey. Sorry, doing the best I can, but I've never been a 12-year-old girl. And my wife has blocked out that part of her past, so I don't know. Imagine being responsible. It's going to tell us that Israel is going to be more numerable than the sand of the sea. And it, you know, it's a figure of speech, but they were huge. And being a 15-year-old, responsible for all of that, and that everybody's going to look to you for an answer, and you don't know anything. That's where Solomon was. And he's like, you know, Lord, you gave everything to my dad. You've obviously put me in this place because my brother tried to take it away, and you've taken care of that. I'm a little kid. I'm a little child. I don't know anything. I am a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. I still feel like that. I'm going to be 40. I don't feel like I have a clue what I'm supposed to do. You know, all of this stuff, as it comes up in the church, you kind of pray and you go to the scripture and you ask older brothers and sisters in the Lord who've been through stuff before, but what do you do in that situation? I don't know. What do you do when the plow guy runs into your building and drives into the lobby? What do you do? I don't know. I suppose I ought to call the insurance company. Well, what do you do when you run into, you know, all of these things, when your heat doesn't work or your... Well, Solomon knows. He says, Lord, give me therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Understanding heart. The word understanding there, it gives the implication of hearing. And heart, it's not mind, it's heart. I think Solomon is saying, Lord, Dad's gone, and I got a lot of questions. I'm going to need to hear from you an awful lot. Could you kind of make it so that I can really hear you, like, easily? And I want to know. I want to understand. I want to know, to be able to judge, that I can tell between good and bad, especially when it comes to wisdom, because, you know, discerning the right course is so much easier after it's done. We all love to play Monday morning quarterback and say, oh, well, they shouldn't have thrown that pass. Oh, they shouldn't have run that play. Oh, they shouldn't have called that timeout. Or oh, I shouldn't have taken that job. Or, oh, I shouldn't have married that person. Or, oh, I should have done this. But everything that we face for a decision, we don't know what's coming around the corner. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in the Goodyear blimp above the parade, so he sees the end. And I think Solomon's just saying, I don't know good from evil, because I don't know what the end's going to be, but you do. Could you just make it so that I can hear and I can understand? He asked for wisdom. And it says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. You know, I've, on a cyclical basis, probably 3-4 months, sometimes a little more, it depends, kinda, I don't have it set down, but I'll think about it, and it'll be, okay, a new month is coming up, there's 30 days in a month, or 31 days in a month, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, I'm going to do a chapter a day, and you start going through Proverbs. So I usually end up going through Proverbs 2-3 times a year anyways, and you always, different stuff jumps out at you, you go through, and there's tons of Proverbs, you know, verse after verse. Some of them are one-offers, some of them are passages. But you read what this guy wrote, because he wrote these Proverbs after he asked for wisdom. This is what he said at the beginning of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. Let me just read a few verses to you. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." He's going to say in chapter 2, "My son," it's almost as if, you know, he'd received from David, now he's speaking to his son. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, preserves the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity in every good path." You read that, and he gives so much instruction. It seems like a third of Proverbs is all dealing with froward women. "Son, stay away from the loose woman. She's bad news, man. Son, stay away." And I read that, and I weigh that against, this guy had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, "Son," and it's funny, because you read through the Proverbs. When I first met my wife, we were in a youth group, but we went away for this youth retreat. And being the guy that I am, I wrote on the inside of her Bible, I didn't hardly know her, and I wrote Proverbs 21:9 on the inside of her Bible. I wouldn't recommend this as a way to woo women, by the way, but Proverbs 21:9, this is Solomon. "It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." You know, and you read some of these things, and I can almost picture, because he's living in a house with what? 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he'll be writing like a section, he'll be going along in Proverbs, and then right off in the middle of that, there'll be a proverb dropped in there that says, "It's better to live in the wilderness than with a, you know, contentious wife." And it's almost like she walked into the room. He's in the middle of writing out Proverbs, and she says, "Are you still writing on that?" And then it's, "Oh, it's better to live in the wilderness. Oh, it's better to be in the corner of an attic than in a house with a..." I don't know. You'd think he'd learn. He talks about, "My son, listen to my words. My son, listen to my words." And then what happens? Rehoboam, his son, comes on the scene. And the first thing he does is he listens to some stupid young counselors. Instead of the old wise men say, "Boy, this is what you want to do." And then he says, "Well, what do my buddies think?" And he calls his young fellows around, and they give him stupid advice. And he takes it, and he splits the kingdom. And it's like that forever after that. And, you know, it's almost like he had to learn the hard way all of these things. He got wisdom, but I think there was a lot of pain involved, especially if you read Ecclesiastes. But God was pleased with what he asked for. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And, you know, for us, I take comfort. I look through the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in one of the first ones, word of wisdom. Word of knowledge, you know, knowledge, having information, knowing information through the Holy Spirit that you wouldn't normally know. Wisdom, knowing how to apply it in a way that's supernatural, like knowing the right course to take at a given time, like usually opposed to all common sense and logic. You say, "No, we're not going to make that deal." And then you find out afterwards, "Hey, look at it, it was from the Lord." Those are things the Lord recognizes the church still needs. And he tells us in the end of chapter 12 to earnestly covet the best gifts. Those are things that the body needs, to have wisdom, to have understanding. Because he also tells us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians that the Lord chooses the foolish things of the world, which is why I'm sitting up here behind the microphone. So if he puts idiots, you know, over the church, we need people to have gifts. We need the Holy Spirit to give wisdom to those in leadership, to give understanding, to give order, to give discipline. Those things come from the Lord. The Lord's pleased with that. And look what he says in verse 11. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked for the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. Think about what that says for a minute, and we're going to see in a minute how some of that manifests itself, and we'll be seeing it as we read about his life. But God says, yep, done. Bung. There you go. You have it. There's not going to be anybody. You're going to be wiser than anybody who's ever lived, including Adam, who was as genetically close to perfect as you can get. Started out genetically perfect before the fall. All the way down the line. You had the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the philosophy. Think about Aristotle, Plato, Confucius. You think about the founders of our country, George Washington, godly guy, wise guy, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin. I mean, you ever read any of the stuff that he made? He just did everything. I think I'll make a stove. I think I'll discover electricity. I think I'll do, you know, just Ben Franklin, thing after thing. Pale in comparison to Solomon. You know, all of the leaders that we've had that have been great leaders through our history, the Roosevelts, the Reagan, Kennedy, whatever president that you particularly like, pale in comparison to Solomon. Winston Churchill, I don't know, great leaders throughout world history, nothing compared to Solomon. Never will anybody arise after like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now, if the Lord back then, look, these things are given for our example. If the Lord, when Solomon went to him and asked, I just need wisdom, Lord, because I don't know what to do. I'm like a baby and I don't have a clue. Would you help me? The Lord loved that he asked that. You know, how much more is he going to like it when we ask for the same thing? John, the Apostle John, writes in John 15, which we're going to be getting to on Sunday mornings before too long. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. He said in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. You got to remember, though, John wrote this when he was about 90, and at this point, he had been dunked in boiling oil and had been banished to the Isle of Patmos, where a lot of people died from hard labor. And yet John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we get it. You know? Paul had asked, Lord, let this thorn in the flesh depart from me. I asked for it 3 times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So apparently it was the Lord's will for John to be dunked in boiling oil and to go to Patmos, and for Paul to have whatever that thorn in the flesh was. But I think it's because God wanted John to write John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. And if he hadn't been in that place, he wouldn't have been able to have that revelation. And so that was part of the Lord's will. And there's that back and forth. You know, if we ask, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. James tells us that. I think the Lord, you know, I'm a guy. I don't like to ask for help. I don't like to ask for directions. I don't like people to even think that I don't know what I'm doing at every given moment. Even if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, you always want to act like you do, you know, because if you say it with authority, people will usually believe it. Till they try it and find out you don't have a clue. But as long as you say it like you really know what you're talking about, they'll believe. Well, the Lord likes it when we ask for wisdom. We don't know what we're doing. We ask, say, I'm just a baby, God. I don't have a clue. And he made Solomon wiser than anyone ever walked the face of the earth. And he says this in verse 14, and if, of course, he said the other things, I have done, it's done, and I will give this, and it's done, and it's done. But this is an if. He says, and if thou wilt walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. I think in some ways what Solomon asked for was great, but it was secondary to what David asked for. I think I mentioned this last week, because David was the one who wrote one thing, have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David, he wanted to know God. He wanted to be intimate with God. That's all he wanted. I think if David could have traded in his kingship to be a priest, he'd have done it in a second. You know, he loved to play before the Lord, to dance before the Lord. He did everything in his... We're going to get into the temple in the next couple weeks, and it's Solomon's temple, but it could be David's temple just as easily, because he laid it up. He prefabbed everything. He wasn't allowed to build it, but he certainly took care of providing all of the materials, because that was his heart, to build a house for the Lord. And I think David, Solomon asked for wisdom, but in the end, pursuit of wisdom without pursuit of wisdom into the Lord leads to eventually idolatry and falling away. It says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. But did he feel different? You know, was he like the tin man? E pluribus unum, or whatever it is he says after he gets his diploma, you know, does he suddenly all of a just turn on and I've got a brain? Or I don't think so. I think the Lord gave him an understanding heart so that whenever he came to a situation, he just knew what to do because he was in touch with the Lord. That's my personal opinion. He woke, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. And so we come to the first test of this wisdom. Then there came two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And personally, I think it says a lot that he'd even hear a couple prostitutes show up. Can you imagine the President of the United States, first day in office? Yeah, we got a couple hookers that got a question. Could you handle this one? Because we don't know what to do. I don't think so, but Solomon fields it. And this is a toughie. The one woman said, oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also, and we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house save we two in the house. No witnesses, just her and me, no men involved, no husbands, fathers to, you know, this was... We couldn't tell you who the father was. We're prostitutes. Just the two of us, two babies, 3 days apart. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. She rolled over on her kid and smothered him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning... Behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living my son. And thus they spake before the king. Probably claws out, it's my son, it's mine. You know, I mean, I'm sure there was people in between, because, you know, you get between mama and the bear cub, and you're in a world of hurt. Two women here fighting it out before Solomon. I'm sure this got passed right up the chain because I don't think anybody just stepped into the king's presence. There was a chain of command and nobody had a clue what to do with this one because it was her one word against the other. There was a child's life hanging in the balance. Two babies, you know, there's no DNA test. There's no paternity test. There's no little tag from the hospital bracelet to prove whose is whose. I mean, it's just her word against her word. And how do you decide? Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son that is dead, and the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. So he said, well, this is a problem. It's your word against your word. And you know everybody's just looking at him. What's the little 15-year-old boy going to do here? Okay? How's he going to figure this one out? This is the first real test. New king. And the king said, bring me a sword. What are they going to be thinking? Bring me a sword. That's not the first thing I would have called for. I would have looked for something. I mean, I don't know, maybe birthmarks, maybe... hold him up profile. Let's check nose structure or something. Let's do something. Let's look for... Look at the feet. You can usually tell by the feet. I can tell my kids by the feet. I knew every one of mine because my kids' feet look like my wife's. Nope, give me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said... Well, cut it in half. Give half to her, half to that one. Next. I mean, that's pretty much what he says. He says, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was to the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, her heart. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." And the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." Now look, we've all heard that a zillion times. You think, well, that's what I would have done. Well, nobody read this chapter, okay? This is the first time it was done. Nobody had seen this before. Nobody knew what to do. It had gone up through the ranks. It hits the king, 15-year-old kid. "Give me a sword. We'll take care of this right now." Cut it in half. We'll just divide the two. Knowing that the one that truly gave life to that child has an investment that the other one does not and is going to yearn for that child and, you know, would gladly give her life for that baby. There's no way she's going to allow it to be harmed. Bring me a sword. Good advice for us. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That should be how we counsel. That should be our advice. Well, what does the word say? Well, let's just throw it out there and let it cut. Divide the matter. It's amazing how the Bible settles a debate. It says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Man, godly wisdom, when somebody is giving godly wisdom, that has a tendency to spread. That's why Jesus was so popular, because he would say what he said to the religious leaders, and the word got around. This guy speaks with authority. He's Solomon, he's got wisdom. And the first thing he did was call for a sword. I mean, that's a pretty... What had happened if they had both agreed? You know, I don't know. But he was... Nobody else was making that play. That was a pretty bold move to say, "Give me a sword, we're going to cut that kid in half." That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And people, when they realize, here's a kid who's got wisdom definitely from God, and he is not afraid to use it and take a stand in front of everybody, they feared the king because they saw the wisdom of God was in him. Now, so Solomon was king over all Israel, chapter 4, verse 1. He's going to be the last king we hear that said of, because his son is going to split the kingdom. So David united the kingdom. Solomon is king over all of Israel. And these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. We're going to see the delegation of his office. He's got order, he's got delegation, he set up different people to run different things. Elihoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Recorder, he would be kind of like the Secretary of State, chief of protocol. He would be the one who would kind of oversee proceedings in the court. Benaiah, we're familiar with him, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host. He was the commander-in-chief of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Even though Abiathar has been banished at this point, he still apparently got the title. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. Funny that would get stuck in there. You got this guy, this guy, this guy. Oh yeah, Nathan, he was the principal officer. And not only that, he was the king's friend. You need that, you know. It's good to have a friend in office. It's good to have a friend where you work. And the king needed a friend. And the Lord recognized that Nathan was it. And Ahishar was over the household, chief of staff there. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. Got to have a tax collector. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals. He provided food for the king and his household. Each man, his month, in a year, made a provision. And the next few verses, he's going to list the names, and I'm not going to read them all because I'm just going to mess them up. Probably they'll all be spinning in their graves if they heard me try to pronounce them. But what it is he divides the kingdom into 12 regions, not necessarily by tribe, but he splits it up into 12 areas, whether it's geographical or whether it's by population or whether it's by agricultural type, I don't know. But he rotates that into 12, in each area, 1 month out of the year, would be responsible for providing tribute to the king's house to provide for the court. And we're going to see what it was that he had for provision every day. you know, 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people were crying out for a king, and the Lord had Samuel go talk to the people and say, tell them this is what's going to happen if you're going to have a king. You're going to have a king, he's going to take your sons, he's going to put them in his army, they're going to run before his chariot. He's going to take your daughters, they're going to be bakers, they're going to be cooks, they're going to, and he's going to use them for this, and he's going to take a tenth of your seed, and a tenth of your meal, and a tenth of your this. And the people are like, oh, we want a king, we want a king, you know, we'll pay. Well, now they're going to pay. And we see from verse 8 down to verse 19 or so, all of these people I can't pronounce who are set up over each of the regions. And it says in verse 20, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Now, it doesn't mean that living in Israel was just one big drunken party all the time. That's not what it's saying. But it means they were prosperous. They were like America is. Everybody really has enough. You know, there's no reason why pretty much anybody has to go hungry in America. Land of prosperity. You know, you look at what people are buying. If you've been going to the stores doing your Christmas shopping, it's obscene to go in there anyways, and you walk through these stores where there's just stuff and stuff and stuff and stuff and electronics and games. And I mean, how much of what we're doing for Christmas this year is entertainment? You know, you're getting your flat screen, you're getting your iPod, you're getting your Wii, you're getting your whatever your toy is, your four-wheeler, your snowmobile, your, I don't know, whatever the toys are of the day, that it's entertainment. That's what Christmas is about. You know, we threaten the kids with a Little House on the Prairie Christmas on a regular basis, where they got a stick of candy and a corn husk doll. That's what you're getting. I think Mary got a dictionary one year or something, so that was, Abby's like, no, I don't want a dictionary. But they were prosperous. This was the golden age of Israel. There was more than enough. It's going to tell us later on that there was so much gold in Israel that silver was nothing. Nobody even valued it because it was gold everywhere. It was so prosperous. There was so much money coming in. That land was so rich. The problem is, we're going to see with Israel the same thing we saw and we see with America. Prosperity leads to moral decline. You know, you look at Ezekiel talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord says this through him, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. But the slide that led into the abomination was they didn't have to fight for a meal. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to. I mean, they were so prosperous. They had so much going on there that they were able to just focus on themselves. Me, what I want. Me and my needs. And you turn inward and you start, you know, focusing on your navel. And that leads to all kinds of morality and debauchery. And we saw where that went with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, and you look at our country and you think about how far we've come or where we've gone over the years when you see how, you know, our grandparents that went through the Depression. I remember when my older sister got married, married into a nice Italian family that could cook. Oh, cook. And we'd go, I lived down there, I was single, I got invited to the family dinners, and the grandmother would cook, you know, the Italian, and she was the Italian grandmother. She made a pepperoni bread that would just kill you, you know. And you'd go there, and you'd sit down at this big dinner, you know, and you'd grab your napkin from the table, and it would say Wendy's on it, or it would say Burger King on it. And you'd say, could you pass a butter piece? And it would be those little packets that they had on the table. Every time she went to a restaurant, she'd come home with the jam and the butter and all of those things because she was as frugal as, you know, reusing tea bags and things like that. Just because they grew up in that era where you had to fight and scrap and you didn't know where your next meal was coming from. And that whole generation that did tremendous things that, you know, won the war and all of that, they said they went through horrible things. I mean, you know, that in our country didn't go through it as bad as Europe did, but our country went and deprived themselves of so much that they said, my kids are not going to go through what I went through. I want my kids, look, I ended up going to work in the factory or digging coal. My kids are going to have something better than that. I'm sending them to school, and if I have to work 80 hours a week all my life to bust my hump so I can pay for my kid to go to college, I'm going to do it. And so they worked like dogs, and they knew sacrifice. and they turned out the 60s generation, who never had to work for anything because mom and dad did it all. And they had an abundance of idleness and of bread and free love and looking at their navel, and next thing you know, where we're at. And yet, and but even one thing they did seem to pick up from their parents is, I don't want my kids to have to suffer. And so they try to do the same thing. And of course, the kids eventually get to the point where they're coming out expecting that. And mom and dad lived in that, and I should be starting where they left off. And they forget the fact that maybe mom and dad worked for 30 years to buy their house, and they think they should have that one starting and trade on up. And I think my dad was an auto mechanic kind of guy. You know, he did a lot of stuff, and I think he had one new car his whole life towards the end, and then he drove that for 220,000 miles before I got it. I mean, that's just the way it was, you know. And yet, how many people come out and think, well, I need to have that. And Israel went from a nation under David that was a nation of wars, and David fought a lot of wars, and he subdued all his enemies, and they lived hard, and David went from cave to cave, and to Solomon, where it's so much abundance that everybody has everything they want, and they wholeheartedly turn away from the Lord because, you know, when you get fat and lazy, you don't need to cry out to God. I know. When do you cry out to God the most? When you're in pain, when you're suffering, when you're going through hard times, when you don't have enough, when you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You want to get to prosperity, but then you get there and you forget Him. And that's where Israel is. They're eating and drinking and making merry. It says, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought him presents. This is not birthday presents. This is tribute. They're subjected. They are paying taxes because the Lord has given them victory. And served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, everybody looks at Solomon's peace, but you have to remember that Solomon's peace came from the blood on David's sword. David won peace by beating all his enemies and causing them to submit. And then it tells us about what Solomon had for food every day in his court. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal. What does that mean? Well, a measure is roughly equivalent to a 55-gallon drum, from what I could determine. So every day he had 30 55-gallon drums of fine flour. Make a lot of donuts with that. And 60 measures, another 60 55-gallon drums of meal. That's a lot of bread. You cook a lot of bread with that, a lot of pastry. Every day, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture. So the first 10, the fat one, that's like the corn-fed Angus beef right there. 10 of those babies a day. Oh, I'm liking this because this is a type of the greater kingdom to come. So you know the steaks in heaven. I mean, oh, it's going to be good. 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep. For those of you who like lamb, 100 sheep a day, besides harts, deer, roebucks, which are gazelles, fallow deer, and fatted fowl, a little turkey, a little chicken, maybe some duck. You know, we just mix that in. But now, how much is that? It's tough to say. It depends on who you read for commentators. They say that that's enough to feed every day, anywhere from 3,000 to 4,000 was a low estimate. Upwards of 15 to 35,000 people a day were fed by his court. And that's him supporting his administration, daily feeding, provision for taking care of them. I think Joe Foch said it. That's enough to give 15,000 people a couple loaves and like a pound and a half of steak a day. It's not bad. I'd work with that. But you know, you think, well, that's huge. I can't imagine how much he had. Well, it's big. But when you figure that I looked, and according to the 2005 census, the number of people, civilians employed by our federal government is 2.7 million people. We put out a lot more. That's a lot of oxen and a lot of measures of meal. It says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had a peace on all sides round about him. In Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Everybody had their own little piece of land. I just want my own piece of land, do a little farming, sit under my fig tree, eat off my vine. It's funny, that's how Micah chapter 4 describes what time is going to be like when Messiah comes. Every man sitting under his vine and his fig tree. I'm not a big fig guy, but I guess I'll learn to like it. There'll be beef. I'm going to comfort myself with that. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. If you read 2 Chronicles 9:25, it said he had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. So which is it? 40,000 seems a lot to me. Good chance is a copyist error there. That's why we say we believe the scriptures are inerrant in their original writings. Maybe. You got to weigh it out. The two accounts, the same verse, one says 40, the other one says 4. I don't have a big problem with that. I'm guessing it's probably 4. But it could be 40, and then it went down to 4. I don't know when it got to Chronicles, but I'm going to say it's 4,000. Which, when you think about it, Deuteronomy 17 said, the king shall not multiply to himself wives, gold, or horses, you know, his strength. Solomon had 700 wives. That's multiplication, as far as I'm concerned. 4,000 horses is a lot of horses. And we had one. That was one too many. I shoveled that out. I can't imagine shoveling out 4,000 horses every day. Wow. Multiplied horses. He didn't listen. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon, for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month. They lacked nothing. Barley also, and the straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Everybody had a part to play in this kingdom. Everybody had something that they were supposed to do. And I think it's going to be the same way in God's kingdom. Everybody's going to have a part to play. They do now. We're called the body of Christ. And you know how a body works. It has a lot of different parts. Some of them more attractive than others. Some of them seemingly more useful than others, but other ones more important than it. In the same way, in God's kingdom, we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to have stuff to do. You know, God's not about people just laying around. He gave Adam a job in the garden, tend the garden. So I think be fruitful and multiply. He had a couple jobs. That's good jobs. I think in God's kingdom it's the same way. And every man according to his charge. And obviously, they had what they needed to provide for this kingdom. God blessed them as a nation. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. Largeness of heart, wisdom, understanding, and really character. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan, the Ezrahite, apparently Ethan, everybody knows how wise Ethan was. He was more than Ethan. And He-Man. I watched He-Man. He was a cool guy, but I never thought of him as particularly wise. I didn't watch He-Man because I thought he was wise. He was pretty, you know, jacked up. But Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. Apparently these were smart dudes, but they paled next to Solomon. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. 3,000 things he said were worth writing down. I can't think of a dozen things I've said that are worth writing down. He had 3,000 that have recorded. You know, we have the book of Proverbs are a lot of those. His songs were 1,005. Now, we don't have their song. They're not necessarily psalms. There are a couple of psalms. I think Psalm 45, and there's maybe one or two others that are possibly attributed to him. But 1,005 songs. He must have played stuff, right? I doubt he could have been a songwriter, but usually a songwriter can play something. So he probably was musical. His dad was, so I would imagine there were instruments growing up. And he spake of the trees. He was a botanist. From the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of the beasts. He was a biologist. And of the fowl. He was an ornithologist. And of the creeping things, an entomologist. And of the fishes, an ichthyologist. I can't even say it. He was it, and I couldn't even say it. Ichthyologist. Study of fishes. Anyways, I mean, he had all that stuff down. Apparently, he understood stuff. He was one of those guys who just got how things work. You ever see those books like, you know, The Way Things Work? They're cool books, and you just, oh, yeah, that's neat. Well, he was a guy who just got everything, and he understood the trees. He's, oh, yeah, that's how the rings work. That's how they grow. That's how you know, photosynthesis. Oh, sure. Well, that's how you make them. And it said, there came all of the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Everybody showed up because this dude knows how stuff works. We got a problem. We can't grow anything. Our country, it's starving, and we need to plant some crops, and yet nothing grows. What's the problem? Go see Solomon.
Well, have you checked the acidity of the soil? Perhaps if you use this, you've been putting chicken dung on that. It's too hot for the soil. You need to get some cow manure. That'll take... I mean, he just knew this stuff. Apparently, the Lord just opened his eyes and his mind, and he was wise, and everybody came to him. And it's really the fulfillment of the first half of Deuteronomy 28. You remember the head, not the tail, blessings and cursings? Deuteronomy 28 says, "Shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." And you go down, after it gives all the blessings, in verse 10 it says, "All the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." And that was the fulfillment under Solomon of that thing. When they started out, they served the Lord, Solomon loved him, and he got this wisdom, and everybody came to them. They were at peace with everyone, they had conquered all their enemies. It's going to go down a bit. You know, when I go through this, we'll stop right there. I had originally thought we'd do another chapter, but that's not going to happen. I'm comforted by James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." If any of you lack wisdom. But the thing to remember is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Solomon's prayer was, "You've given me this kingdom. I don't know how to rule it. Equip me to do what you've called me to do." He didn't ask for himself for money. He didn't ask for power, for position, long life, any of that stuff. He said, "Lord, I just want to serve you so that your kingdom continues in the way you want it." And I got thinking about that. I don't pray that way hardly ever. My prayers are usually, "Lord, I need this. Oh, God, and I got to have that because then I got this situation to deal with and I don't know what to do. And they're going to think I'm an idiot. You got to tell me what to do so that I'm not thought to be an idiot. Oh, and Lord, I need this. And oh, God, how's that going to work out? And it's me and I feel like I'm talking to Santa Claus, you know, and that." But Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." You know, Solomon sought first the kingdom of God. He poured out his resources. He sacrificed 1,000 things, and then he asked for wisdom. It's a good question to ask. Whose kingdom are you seeking, his or yours? Is his kingdom first in your life? Is your life centered around building your kingdom, whether it's your retirement kingdom or whether it's your career kingdom or your family kingdom or your relationship kingdom or whatever it is? Or is it around building his kingdom and letting him take care of all those other details? Because I think when we pray that way, and we pray, "Lord, use me, you've put me in your kingdom, you've put me in this town, you've put me in this job, you've put me in this family, you've put me in this church, you've put me in this life, this marriage, Lord, how can you use me where I am so that I can build your kingdom?" And yeah, the Lord knows all your needs. He knows those things before you ask of him. You know, he takes care of the birds, he takes care of the flowers, he's going to take care of you. So my challenge for you is, let's try to make it a point, especially around Christmas time, to be seeking first the kingdom of God. We have an opportunity over the next few days to talk about the reason why the Messiah came. That he didn't come to set up his kingdom this time. His kingdom is not of this world. It will be, but it wasn't yet. Remind me to pray that way, would you? I'll do the same for you. Let's pray now. Lord, that should be our desire. Confess it's not nearly as often as it should be. But Lord, we do so want to see your kingdom set up here in Lincoln. What would that be like? What if your kingdom, your will was done in Lincoln as it is in heaven? What would that look like on the town council and in the school board and, Lord, in the companies around town and in our families? And Lord, we pray that whatever you have called us to do, that we would do our part. You give us wisdom. Because we're like children and we don't even know how to go in and come out. Help us to trust you because we know you're good. You love us more than we deserve. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.